Let's pray. Oh, Father, your word is life and truth. Give us ears to hear your word, a mind to understand, a heart to grasp, and a will to follow your word. Grant us wisdom and revelation to know you better, and the grace to be sanctified by your word. Holy Spirit, we ask you to minister your word to us with power and with full conviction, so that we can walk by faith in truth and love. Counsel and instruct us through your word, and help us to speak your word boldly and rightly, with favor and fruitfulness through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hey, Marie. All right, Matthew 23. You got to sit on this side. That's the rule.
Is it the rule?
Yeah. Jim made it.
There you go.
There you go. Right in front.
Matthew
23. Yeah. Thanks for being here. Thanks, everybody, for joining us. Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you able to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is kind of a unique chapter as Jesus really lets the Pharisees have it. And there are some insights, I think, through this chapter of the dynamics of both sinful people and the errors that we make, even when we're trying, you know, with our will and even our intention to be good, to be religious, to serve God. It shows some of the errors we can make, and it shows what the Lord really hates, hypocrisy, and hindering other people from coming to God's kingdom. It shows how resistant and rebellious we are to those sent by God who come to us to rebuke us or correct us or lead us in the way of God contrary to our own way. You know, people are violent when told, even by God's messengers, that they are doing wrong. It also shows God's heart, his desire to see people saved, to see people gather to himself in a relationship. And that, as much as anything, I think, is what this chapter conveys that is so important for us to know. How much God loves us, how much the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit want to gather us into their fellowship for eternity. So Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. Right away, here's like, you know, one of the number one things to be careful of as a Christian. Practice what you preach. The Pharisees were apparently, even in Jesus' eyes, pretty good at teaching and preaching the law. Like, they knew the word. They knew how to teach the word, how to quote the word, how to tell you all the law that was in Scripture, maybe even what the prophets said. But they were really bad at conveying and teaching the spirit behind God's law and God's teaching. Because of that, because they didn't get to the heart of it, which is the heart of God behind it, and they didn't experience the spirit who inspired the word, it didn't change them. To them, it was rules. It was about how to succeed in the world. It would be like if we made the priority of being a Christian to achieve the American dream. It's like it takes all of the faith of Christianity and uses it for something in the world. You know, success, status, power, accumulation. And that's how the Pharisees used the word of God, their position among God's people. They used it for worldly gain, for self-aggrandizement, for status. And that's what Jesus rebukes them so strongly for. They preach, but do not practice. Even worse than that, he goes on, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Any of us sincere in our faith can have this self-consciousness about, oh man, I'm a hypocrite. You know, God's angry at me because I'm a hypocrite, because I don't live this faith perfectly. I don't do what I want to do, what I say I'm going to do, you know, according to God's word. I don't live up to this. So I'm a hypocrite. So I'm like one of them. Well, the key here is they are not willing to offer themselves to God to be transformed. They are not willing to serve other people. And you see that right here. They lay heavy burdens on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. None of us are going to be perfect in this world, even if we are the most faithful, sincere, earnest Christians we can be. We're going to fall short of God's perfection in our practice, in our thoughts, in our words, in our emotions, in our behavior. We're going to fall short. And God doesn't expect us to reach this standard of perfection. That's why he died for us. That's why Jesus died for us, because we can't achieve this. And he doesn't expect us to be perfect. What he expects from us is to have faith and to offer ourselves to him fully, offering ourselves to him so that he can take us and change us, so that he can have a relationship with us. Remember, kind of skipping back ahead to the end, what Jesus longs for is to gather the people of Jerusalem to himself. That's what God's desire is, to gather people to himself. And he does it through Jesus Christ, by grace and through people's faith. They come to him and God changes them. He does a work in us. The Pharisees were resistant to what God was trying to do, gather people to himself. They didn't want to come to the heart of God. They wanted to continue in their own way. They were not willing to lay down their lives to come to the Lord. And those are the kind of things Jesus said. Unless you are willing to lose your life, you will not find it. Whoever comes after me must lay down his life and follow me. So Jesus never says, unless you do everything right and are perfect of your own accord, you can't come to me. In fact, in one area, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the only way to do that is to put on Jesus' righteousness as our own. The Pharisees were continually striving in self-righteousness. For us, like Paul writes this in his letter to the Romans, he says, do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature, but put on the righteousness of Christ. And we do that by grace through faith. So the fact that we don't live up to the standard of Christianity in terms of being perfect doesn't mean we're hypocrites. It just means we are human, and that we're saved by grace through faith and not of our own works, so that nobody can boast. And what Paul is saying, that's from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, is that you can't be saved by your own works. Your works fall short of this standard of perfection. You're saved by grace through faith. So whenever we are confronted with our shortcomings, our sinfulness, like Paul describes in Romans 7, what I want to do, I do not do. But the evil that I don't want to do is what I do. Because whenever I want to do good, evil is right there with me. I mean, how many of you know that is true? For us, even as Christians, I want to eat the salad, but the chocolate is right there with me. And there's so much like that. I want to spend time praying and meditating on Scripture, but the TV is right there with me. And there's something else on, you know, et cetera, et cetera. I want to love this person unconditionally, but my judgmental thoughts are right there with me. I want to offer nothing but encouragement for this family member, but criticism is right there with me. You know, that's how it is. And so the goal isn't to condemn ourselves. In fact, Paul writes this in Romans, for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. These to whom Jesus is speaking woes to are not in him. They have not believed in his word. They have not accepted him as their Lord and Savior. They are not in him. But for those who say, yes, Jesus, I have sinned, I've fallen short. I can't save myself. I can't be righteous on my own. Forgive my sins. Come and give me life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Clothe me in your righteousness. Jesus says in the Word through Romans that for those there's no condemnation. Jesus isn't going to condemn you and say, you hypocrite. You're saved. Why aren't you acting perfect now? Well, really, to be saved is to have a spirit of humility. To where we say, Lord, I fall short. I can't do it. Help me. Help me in my unbelief. Help me in my weakness. And that's what Paul actually does to God. And God answers him and says, in your weakness, my strength is perfected. My grace is sufficient for you. But what's required of us is humility to say, man, Jesus, you're right. I can't live a holy life unless you come and transform me and change me. And so we keep turning to him. The hypocrites, though, reject him and promote their own righteousness. And in that sense, they're hypocrites because even their best day of righteousness falls short of God's glory. But yet that's what they rely on. And so what they're teaching is the law, but they're falling short of the law all the time. And even as they fall short of the law, they're condemning others for not living up to their interpretation of God's law. But that's something that the devil will definitely lie to us about. Ah, you're just a hypocrite. See? You did this again. You're a hypocrite. All these woes, they're against you. And that's a lie of the devil. He is the accuser. He's the one who accuses us. Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Come to me, I've justified you. You have peace with me. My righteousness belongs to you. And then Jesus goes on in verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. That's a red flag. They go to church to be seen by others. They say prayers to be seen by others. And for them, Jesus goes on and says, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. So back in the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 and onward, as Moses is teaching the people of Israel, in fact, I'll just go ahead and read it, so you know what those phylacteries and tassels are. So in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them. So Moses is telling the people of Israel to write God's words on their arm and on their forehead, in addition to in their hearts and teaching them with others. So the Pharisees took that literally, and they made boxes with God's word right here, and they made boxes with God's word, and they put them on their arm. Those were called phylacteries. And they made them really big so everybody could see how holy they were. I guess it wouldn't be that different from us having like a scripture tattooed on our arm or on our head so everybody could see how holy we are. But then they didn't do them. It was just for show. And in another place, God says to have tassels on their cloaks to remind them of God's word and what God had done for them. So they put those on the corners of their shirts or their cloaks, and they made them long so everybody could see how holy they were by their dress. And then they loved to be greeted as rabbi because it was a title of honor among the Jews. Oh, rabbi. And They were given positions of prominence. They were deferred to as rabbis. It was, you know, you might say they were the celebrity of the day. And they loved that. It was about status. It was about preference, not about sincerity of the faith or service to others. They loved the places of honor at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace. And this is something you can just see in the teachings between Jesus and his disciples, how often he is emphasizing to them, you know, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is the greatest. If you want to be great, be servant to everyone. And then he spoke of himself and he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for everyone. Jesus became a servant, even a slave to God, even to the point of death on a cross. And so it's the upside down of the way that the world is, where those who are great are applauded, they're, you know, deferred to, they're given this great status, they've got an entourage, they're given the best seats. And so in those days, the religious people would seek those positions of rabbi, etc., so they could enjoy the benefits, not so they could come close to God and know him and teach others to know him. And so then Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says to them, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And I think you can add, you are all brothers and sisters. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So, you know, to be great in the kingdom of God is to strive to be a servant to everyone and to strive to be humble. And we don't really have to try to be humble by, you know, willing it. What we do to become humble is to learn about God and to draw closer to the Lord. Because the more we know him, the more we draw close to him, the more we see how awesome he is, how holy he is, how perfect his love is, how unconditional his love is, how awesome his power is. And it has the effect of creating humility in us because we realize the vast difference between Creator and us, the creatures. And then even in light of that, to know that the Creator, the Son of God, condescended from his almighty awesomeness to come and to become one of us, even to the point of death, it brings about great humility. So what about these titles? You know, if we take this literally, Jesus is saying, don't be called father, don't be called rabbi, don't be called an instructor, a teacher. You could almost elaborate and say, don't be called anything that's going to differentiate you from anyone else. And so I think we have to take the spirit here of what Jesus is saying. Don't seek titles just for the sake of prominence and status and power or preference or to be exalted over anyone else because of the title. But seek to serve others. And you know, if in serving others you become a teacher or you become a rabbi or you become a father, then it's fine. Because it came about through your humility and your service, not because you just sought out that title so it would look good. And that's what people strive to do then, to be rabbi so they could enjoy being called rabbi, or to be an instructor so they could be above everybody else. And we see that in the arguments that the disciples have when they're arguing about who is the greatest. And that's what the religious people would do. And of course, they, you know, we do that in different arenas today. Who's the greatest? Well, I am, because I'm the rabbi. You know, and, well, I'm the instructor, I'm greater. I think, you know, we can't read this without being careful about, like, you know, even me being called like a father or a priest or a reverend or pastor. You know, like, I have to be careful not to become too big for my britches because of what I'm called. And that could be true of other kind of people too, professor, dean, doctor, you know, helicopter mechanic, guru. It's all about service. You know, those titles taken in the right spirit are there to open doors for us to serve others, not to be served. I mean, Jesus didn't eschew the title Messiah, Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. He accepted those. He accepted them in the role of serving through those titles, not of coming to be served because of those titles. He came to serve. And if we use our titles to serve others in humility, then that's completely appropriate. And you know, there's that universal truth from God: whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And you know, it's something for us to constantly remind ourselves that not just the, man, I got to humble myself, or Jesus is going to yell at me and call me a hypocrite, but to humble ourselves, recognizing that that's the way to God. That's the way into God's blessings. It's the way into God's help and strength, is to humble ourselves and to confess our weakness, to confess our sinfulness, to confess that we need help, because that opens the door for God to help us. And when he helps us, he lifts us up, which is another way of saying exalts us. And then Jesus goes on in 13 to begin the woes, seven woes. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. And this is the worst that you can do, to shut the door of the kingdom in men's faces. It's like saying, Jesus is a blasphemer. Nothing good has come out of Nazareth. Nobody listens to him. He breaks the law. He eats with sinners. Don't go anywhere near Jesus. That's shutting the door of the kingdom in somebody's faces. And of course, they're not going to enter, because one can only enter the kingdom through Jesus. This reminds me of when Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and to be thrown into the river. And that's what Jesus is condemning here, causing someone to sin or to remain in sin by shutting the door of the kingdom of heaven. We could, you know, somebody could do that today by saying, you know, the Bible says in John 3:3, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then, you know, we would shut that door by saying, you don't need to be born again. If you live a good life, you're going to be fine. I mean, that's what I do. That's what I believe. You know, I've shut the door on them. I'm not going in there with that attitude. So we want to live in the kingdom of heaven and invite people in. He goes on in verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. This is strong. In John's gospel, Jesus calls the Pharisees sons of their father, the devil. And he's basically doing the same thing here. For whatever reason, they would go to great lengths to encourage a Gentile to become a God-fearer, you know, to convert to being a Jew. That was what a proselyte was called. But what they were really doing is just making him like themselves, deceiving that person into trying to become self-righteous, trying to follow rules and check all the boxes without really coming to faith in God. And Jesus says they make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Like, I mean, Jesus' language here completely does away with the idea that, oh, everybody's going to be saved, everybody's going to heaven. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by the oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. In those days, like, there were different degrees of an oath. Like, they might say, okay, I'll make this deal with you. All right, well, how do I know I can trust you? Well, I swear by the temple that I'll do this. You know, it's like, I swear on my mother's grave. And, you know, then maybe the guy would fib. And he'd say, well, I didn't really mean it. But you swore in the temple. Yeah, but I didn't swear on the gold in the temple. So, you know, it's kind of like saying, I swear, but then you put, you know, you cross your fingers. Like, that really doesn't matter. That doesn't mean you don't have to keep your promise. They had their way of doing this in that day. And of course, you know, because they were so driven by money and power and status, the gold and the gift, that meant, like, they really meant it. Not just the temple, but the gold. Not just the altar, but the gift. Like, then they really meant it. Otherwise, they might be able to get out of it. So Jesus is just rebuking this whole duplicity that was among them, this whole conniving. And what he gets to is essentially, whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. In other words, God knows what you are doing. And it was in the Ten Commandments, do not lie. Do not bear false witness. You know, you're going to be judged by God on the integrity of your heart, not on the degree that you swore to somebody. Yeah, I think it's earlier in Matthew's gospel in the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, just let your yes be yes and your no, no. Just be honest and truthful. Be pure in heart. Then he goes on, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. I mean, it's really something that they did take the law so seriously that in regard to tithing from their crops, they would count out the individual herbs, you know, at the height of their uptightness about this. And, you know, give to God every tenth herb. And, you know, which is, that's committed. But Jesus is calling them out because they're doing these, they're following the rules, but they're missing the spirit of the law. They're missing the spirit of God's people, of his mercy and his justice and his faithfulness. Those things that cannot be counted out. Those matters of the heart they neglected because their heart, as Jesus is about to show us, is not pure. So they do these outward things that they can do, like, you know, an accountant. They take care of that. But in their hearts, they're very much full of sin and wickedness. And so they're not practicing justice. They're not being merciful. They're not actually being faithful to God, drawing close to him. They're just following these rules. And Jesus says, yeah, you should do that. You should tithe. But you've got to do these other things also that are actually weightier, that are closer to God's heart. And he calls them blind guides. And of course, Jesus says elsewhere, if a blind man leads a blind man, they both fall into the pit. And that's what they're doing. They're leading people into the pit. And he says they strain out a gnat of their food to make it pure, but then they swallow a camel. And we can't tell, but in the Greek, that's a play on words because the word for gnat and the word for camel is very similar, just with a couple letters switched. So he's actually being witty here, but also demonstrating what they are doing. You know, like we have in our minds, you know, we have some sins that are really bad or that we think so or that people can see. And so it'd be like, I'm not going to do anything bad out in the community that people would see. But then we just carelessly, willfully do whatever we want at home, but nobody knows, so it's secret. And, you know, that's not okay. It still reflects an impurity of heart. So we can't fix ourselves on our own of those things. What we want to do is acknowledge them before God. You know, like, God, I've got to stop doing this. can't do it on my own. I recognize this is a sin. I confess it to you. I repent of it. God, come and forgive me of this sin. Set me free from doing this and help me to grow in holiness and to stop doing this thing. That's repentance. In our hearts and minds, turning away from this, turning to God and saying, Lord, I believe your good news, that you forgive my sins, you cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Come into this situation, come into this habit and set me free. That delights God, for us to come to him like that. What frustrates God is when we try to keep it a secret and keep doing it. And sometimes it's out of guilt and shame. We don't even want to bring it up to God because we feel guilty and ashamed about whatever it is. But we sometimes have to invite God's light into the darkness by opening that door to God. And his light comes. It doesn't come to condemn. It comes to overcome and scatter the darkness. Another one of the lies of the devil is that, oh man, God is angry at you for that. Yeah, you better just not even mention that to him. Keep doing it, though. It's fine. You know. But when we open up to God, he can come in, and then he does what he does. He heals, he delivers, he transforms. All good stuff. Jesus goes on, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, then the outside may also be clean. I mean, this is just a matter of what Jesus says elsewhere. It's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean, but it's what comes out of your heart that makes you unclean. So purify, or invite God to purify your heart, and then do everything that you can do to keep it pure by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit. Worrying more about the purity and the holiness of our thoughts and our souls and our heart than we do about what it looks like to others. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And this is true of all of us. When we come to the Lord, you know, we've lived in the world, we've grown up in the world, we have a sinful nature. There's just sin in us, lawlessness, wickedness. The hypocrisy comes from when we don't address that inward nature and we just try to look good on the outside. I mean, you know, a tomb full of dead people's bones, but looks beautiful on the outside, but you go in there, oh man, this stinks, this is awful. And God doesn't want us like that. I mean, we don't want to be like that. So we invite him to come. And what Jesus prayed for us in John 17 is that we would be sanctified by the truth, sanctified by God's word. That means to be made holy. And as we invite God to come in, his spirit uses his word to sanctify us, to make us holy from the inside, to give us life, and to shine his light where there is darkness. Jesus goes on, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Man. So Jesus is indicting them as being the same stiff-necked, rebellious persuasion of their forefathers who followed idols and the other nations into pagan worship, who rejected the true worship of Yahweh, and then who killed the prophets who spoke the word of God to them, who were righteous. But then, as you know, the generations came and they realized, oh man, you know, Isaiah, he was a prophet of God. He was holy. Let's build a tomb for him. You know, Ezekiel, he was really right. So let's build a tomb for him. And so they built the tombs for these prophets, but they still didn't do what they said. And what they showed is that they continued to be stiff-necked and rebellious. And in fact, Stephen, the disciple in Acts chapter 8, I think, he'll be stoned by the Pharisees, possibly some of these same Pharisees who are listening to Jesus. And he, what really draws their ire is he says, "You are stiff-necked people just like your forefathers were." And then they get all angry and they stone him, proving that he was right. And Jesus is saying that too as an indictment. You know, Jesus is trying to teach them the fear of the Lord here so that they will repent and they'll come to the enlightenment that, oh man, you know what, he's right. But the opposite of that is that their hearts would be hardened and they would just become more resistant. So then God, or Jesus, says what is going to happen, what he's going to do. In verse 34, "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now, Jesus calls them, in verse 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" And then he gives them the answer. This is how they would if they were willing. They would escape being sentenced to hell because, therefore, Jesus is going to send prophets and wise men and scribes to them with the message of salvation. But they'll continue in their rebelliousness and they'll kill and crucify, flog and persecute those who are sent to them with the message of salvation. And we know that happened. The Jews killed many of the initial apostles and then Christians in the first century. This generation that Jesus spoke to, they killed those who were sent to them with the message of salvation. And what he says to them is, you're going to be liable for the blood of all the righteous who are killed because you're doing what they did. You're doing what Cain did when he killed Abel out of jealousy, out of self-righteousness, out of anger. And Zechariah was in 2 Chronicles 24, which is the history of Israel. You know, you have 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. And so Abel is, you know, of course, Adam and Eve's son, who was the first one killed. And then Zechariah, in the history of Israel, he's the last one killed. And he's killed between the altar in the temple. Yeah, between the sanctuary and the altar. And he's murdered by the king for speaking the truth, just like Jesus is doing. And Jesus is saying, this generation is going to be responsible for this because they're going to kill the Son of God. But Jesus still doesn't give up on them. He's still not ready to condemn them. And now we see the heart of Jesus. What inspired and compelled Jesus, the Son of God, to come out of heaven, to be born as a child, conceived in his mother's womb, to grow up as a man, to give his life. We see what inspires the Father to send the Son. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." This is God's desire. Ah, man, I send you prophets. I send you messengers. I even come myself, that you would receive the message and be saved. But instead, you kill the prophets and you stone those who are sent to you. It's always something for us to be aware of too. Like when somebody gives us a message, to think about, is this from God? Is this a message from God? Maybe it's a rebuke, maybe it's a correction. Maybe it comes from God's word as we read it by the Holy Spirit. Maybe the Holy Spirit brings it to us in some other means. But sometimes we get rebuked for what we think or say or act. And our instinct is to kill that, get rid of that. That's not right. I'm fine, you know? Or that person doesn't know what they're talking about. Or whoa, that scripture is not for me. So we have to be careful of that we accept sometimes the rebuke of the Lord. Jesus said in Revelation 3, 19 and 20, that those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. And Paul writes to Timothy, I can't remember the verse, but he says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, for rebuking, and for correcting and training in righteousness. So sometimes God sends us a message of correction and rebuke. There's a wonderful promise. It's in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. It says, if you respond to my rebuke, I will pour out my heart to you and make my thoughts known to you. So if when God rebukes us or corrects us and we respond in humility and say, yes, Lord, he says, I'll pour out my heart to you. I'll make my thoughts known to you. What a wonderful promise. It almost makes us want to say, God, correct me, rebuke me where I'm wrong and make your thoughts known to me. So Jesus wants to gather these people as a hen gathers her brood, literally under her wings, in safety and protection. But you would not. You would not. It shows that a person has self-will. You would not. I long to gather you, but you would not. It's probably good to examine ourselves. Lord, where am I resisting your gathering of me? Where am I resisting your work in my life? Where am I resisting your desire in my life that is good? See, your house is left to you desolate. And that's what happens when the presence of God, the word of God is rejected. The house becomes desolate. There's no life there. There's no presence of God. And just like it says in Job that if God withdrew his breath from us, we would return to dust. When God withdraws from us, there's no more life. It's desolate. And Jesus is going to act this out when he leaves the temple. He goes to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where then he's arrested. He has left the temple desolate, and it'll be destroyed because they rejected the Son of God. They didn't recognize, as it says in Luke, they didn't recognize the visitation of God. And then he says, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's quoting Psalm 118, verse 26 there, which is a messianic psalm. Until they acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, receiving them into his life, they won't see him again. They won't see him in his compassionate posture until they see him from a humble heart saying, come Jesus, come Messiah, come Christ, and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. No longer resisting him, but welcoming him as King and Christ. Something for us to do regularly. Come Jesus, you are the Lord, you are my Savior, you are good, come into my life. Blessed are you, O Lord. Blessed are you, Jesus. Recognizing that Jesus comes from heaven. The Pharisees would not acknowledge that Jesus came from heaven. But when we do, we are blessed. So let's read one more time from the beginning. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all these their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, And they loved the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. When he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.
Thanks, everybody.